are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles this morning. On a personal level, the Word of God is useless to you if you do not apply it. Apply it. We can read it, but if all we do is read it, we're no better than the Pharisees that crucified Jesus Christ. They knew the Word of God. They simply weren't living the Word of God. So I encourage you this morning, swing wide open the door of your heart and say, Jesus, if this message for me, even if it offends me, Lord, if there is one grain of sand in this morning's message for me, would you plant it in my heart? Would you change me? Even if you don't change anybody else in the room, Lord, I am open to you. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. That's the challenge before us today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In Paul's second epistle, it was written just a couple of months after the first letter that he had written them, about the year 51 A.D. And the first letter was all about the rapture of the church. Someday Jesus is going to snatch the church off of the face of the earth and we'll meet the Lord in the clouds. And after that, the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment, the day of his deliverance of the nation of Israel follows in 2 Thessalonians. But Paul had told him, don't worry, that day has not come upon us yet, though we are in the midst of trials and struggles and tribulations. The day of the Lord has not come yet. Gasoline may be $5 a gallon, but the day of the Lord has not come yet. We may be up to our eyeballs in pandemics of one kind or another, and sooner or later, they're going to run out of the Greek alphabet as far as the variants go. Can we just trust God? Can we just look to him and do the things that keep us safe when the normal cold and flu season is all around us? But because some had misunderstood what Paul was saying, he wrote the second letter and says, until Jesus comes, you guys should be busy about the Lord's work. Not lazy. Don't take it for granted. Don't stop reading. Don't stop praying. Don't stop serving. The day of the Lord will come, but that's in his time, not ours. And while we would love it to be imminent, to happen today, that would be glorious. As long as there is today, there is work to be done. Eat on in each one of us. I need to learn, grow, and change. And there's a work that's going on in the world that's taking place through the influence of you and I in the workplaces and at homes and in our goings-on around the world. Day of judgment, it's going to come. I'm encouraged of its nearness as I see Russia and China in their saber-rattling. These are interesting times, regardless of what you think of the geopolitical situation. We live in times that the Old Testament prophets said would come before the day of judgment. We live in a nuclear age where we understand for the first time in all of history how you could decimate one entire quarter of the earth's population, as is described in Revelation chapter 6. Do you realize before the advent of the nuclear age that was impossible? But we live in a day and age now. Is Russia going to invade Ukraine? Yes. Yes. Here's what should concern us. Both are nuclear powers. They both possess tactical, theater-level nuclear weapons. They're not massive ones like Hiroshima, but they use them tactical in small tactical situations on the battlefield. They both possess that. China is intent on taking over Taiwan, and that could lead to more international tensions. We back Taiwan militarily and have invested billions of dollars in them. They fly our F-15s and F-16s as a deterrent against Chinese aggression. But understand this, China has a formidable air force of its own. Could we project enough American military power to take on the Russian situation and the Chinese situation simultaneously? We could not. That is militarily impossible. So we live in a day and age where you should be looking up for your salvation draws near. The geopolitical situation tells us he is coming soon. But there's yet work to be done until he comes. It's not a day to be spiritually lazy, and he addresses that very issue in this chapter before us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He talks about laziness in the church? Yeah. Now, before you get offended, Just ask yourself the question, if there's a grain of sand of truth in this passage, Lord Jesus, supply it to my life. There is a possibility that any one of us could become lazy. I keep telling my wife all the time, my greatest fear is that as I become older, I'll become lazy. And she goes, I've never called you lazy. I don't think you're a lazy man. You're a hard worker, and I want to do that until the Lord calls me home. Well, Paul, as he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as he says, finally, he's coming to the conclusion of this small, though precious, letter. He says, finally, brothers. Now, it does say brothers. If you have a modern 2011 NIV, it says brothers and sisters. My problem with that translation, I just communicated with Biblica today, the publishers of the NIV. I said, it says brothers. It doesn't say brothers and sisters, though it does apply to both. If you stick with the original wording in the Greek language, it says brothers. Of course, it applies to sisters within the church as well. Children within the church as well. So it's my job to tell you that it applies to brothers and sisters, but it's their job to interpret it accurately. It says brothers. He's speaking to Christians. So whatever else follows in chapter 3, there's the potential of it applying to you and I because it did brothers within the Thessalonian church. Please don't resent it when God brings something to your attention. I just want to say up front, guys, your wives did not call me this week and rat you out. They didn't. I don't know anything except that which the Lord reveals to me. But I know husbands and wives, marriage is difficult. Being single is difficult. Having children is difficult. These are difficult times that we're in, politically and otherwise. So what does Paul say, starting off in verse 1? Pray. Pray. Pray alone. Pray when you're together. Pray in church. Pray at home, in the workplace, on the ride to work. Pray, but Paul says specifically, and he'd asked them to pray in the first letter, but Paul now says, would you pray for me? Would you pray for us in the ministry? Would you pray for, I don't know if it's your habit to pray for your pastors or not, the pastors in this church. If you don't pray for us, where is our covering? Where is our protection? We pray for you and pray God's richest blessings upon you. But shouldn't you be covering the pastors, the deacons, the elders, the Sunday school teachers, the praise men? Should we not be covering them in prayer? I'm here to tell you, they come under attack regularly. They may put on a calm demeanor up here and back in Sunday school and in Tracy and John's offices, but I can tell you that throughout the week they're pulling their hair out. Pray for us. And it's emphatic in the original language. How important is prayer? It is everything. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored as it was with you. Pray that the kingdom of God would expand. The people would have ears to hear, even if their toes are stepped on. And pray also that we may be delivered from wicked men, for not everyone has faith. We have no right to expect Christian behavior out of people that are not Christians. Not everyone has. And in the original language, it is the faith. Not everyone has the Christian faith. It's a very particular faith. There's lots of people out there that have faith. Buddhists have faith. The Islamic community has faith. But it's the object of that faith that's very important, isn't it? We're not saved by faith. We're saved by faith in Christ. We're not saved by faith in Buddha. We're not saved by faith in Muhammad or Islam. We're not saved by any of the Hindu deities. We're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you may have a lot of faith, but where is your faith placed? Is your hope and your faith, your trust and confidence in what? Your good looks? Your age? Your earning potential? In the hope that the Social Security will be there when you retire? Our hope is in the Lord. And he often puts us in places where we're forced to acknowledge once again, he's all we need. He is all we need. You don't need the things that you think you need. If you know the Lord, it is sufficient. He is sufficient. How important is prayer? One of the heroes of the faith for me is a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was an English preacher who lived in round numbers, 150 years ago. But he preached to one of the largest congregations, in fact, probably the largest congregation on planet Earth. He had a church of over 10,000 people at a time where there were few buildings on Earth that could hold that many people. His church was the Metropolitan Tabernacle in South London, and God did a massive work there. Oh, he would often just bleed out his message to in five morning services to 10,000 people in each service without the benefit of a microphone. Spurgeon was an amazing man. He had a fondness for big black Cuban cigars. He was slightly overweight because he liked to eat as much as I do, but a preacher who was so anointed that the Londoners that heard him marveled that they had wondered, did an angel of the Lord come down and teach us the word of God? His messages are still studied in seminaries and classrooms and pastor's studies all over the earth. To the present day, he was that influential. The story is told that one Sunday afternoon, a group of ministers like myself came by the enormous Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon was pastoring to see the man and to see this massive, massive church. Assuming the stout man on the side of the building wearing coveralls to be a janitor or a gardener, they asked him, "Sir, would you kindly show us what powers this huge structure? You must have an enormous furnace in the basement, plumbing and piping. We'd love to see that. Could we see that engineering marvel of what makes this powerhouse of a church really powerful?" "Certainly," the man replied, leading them to the basement. And as he opened the door at the end of the hall, the ministers expected to see a huge furnace and massive ductwork. Instead, they saw 200 men on their knees praying for that morning's church service. "Prayer, gentlemen," he said, "is the power plant of Metropolitan Tabernacle." The man in coveralls, of course, was Spurgeon himself, a humble man that put on no airs. People often thought he was a common man, excuse me, but he knew where the power of the church lie. It is in prayer. Let me make you a deal this morning. I will pray for you if you will pray for me. I think we need each other in the body of Christ. I know that pastors need their congregations. And I believe with all of my heart that congregations do better when their pastors are praying for them. And to this I commit myself. Paul says we've been persecuted. We pray in verse 2. We pray also that we may be delivered from these wicked and evil men, for not everyone has the faith. He had in mind a specific group of spiritual antagonists that were causing him such grief in the ministry. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, he outlines some of the hardships that he had endured at Corinth, Greece, where this letter was written from. Can I tell you, as I look at Paul's life, ministry was not easy or comfortable for Paul. And he was often having to work a second job to keep himself in beans and weenies while he worked the work of the ministry. And yet today, there are so many people that take a professional attitude in their approach to ministry and see the pastors see themselves often as CEOs of a large corporation. And that their job is to perpetuate the corporation, keep feeding the machine. You know, if you buy a small monkey and 10 years later he turns into a silverback gorilla, you got to keep feeding the monkey. So just because the organization grows, it takes more and more resources to keep it going. As they add hundreds of people on staff, you've got to pay all those people massive amounts of money. And you wonder, is this the best possible use of our tithes and offerings? Fancier buildings or bigger stuff or hiring more staff? Is that really God's sign of success? If it is, Jesus, his own son, was a miserable failure. So was Peter. So was Paul. Understand that you and I judge churches today by a standard that God has never used in judging his church. As you see the seven letters written to the seven churches in Revelation, each one of them had strengths and weaknesses, but Jesus said none of them are perfect. There's all something to be worked on, something to be commended in each one. But there are issues. Ministry is tough. It is difficult. Paul worked as a blue-collar tent maker. handling the hides of dead animals was considered unclean by the Jews, but he didn't mind rolling up his sleeves and doing whatever it took to keep the ministry going. I believe that there are so many bivocational pastors in America. I know many of them right here in Colorado. They pastor Calvary Chapels. And people actually look down upon them because, you're just a small, insignificant church pastor. You're not even a real pastor. You have to work a job outside the church. Are you willing to say that Paul wasn't a real pastor because he was a tent maker? I have had more admiration for the poverty-stricken bivocational pastors than I do anybody else. I have far more respect for them than the biggest churches and the biggest pastors in the world. These guys are paying the price and work year after year after year to keep their families and children fed and to continue ministering in the flock to the people. Paul didn't mind doing that at all, but he noted not everyone has the faith. Not all the faith is a saving faith. It all depends on the object of your faith, doesn't it? Verse 3, but as opposed to all of our critics, as opposed to those that come against our message, but the Lord, he's full of faith. He's faithful. He's in contrast, sharp contrast, with the wicked and evil people of verse 2 there, faithful. Oh, and it's in a forceful and emphatic position in the original language. The word follows faith. He's faithful. Faithfully, full of faith, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Why did he word it two different ways? He strengthens you because sometimes it's his will that you go through the trial. And he will, have you noticed in your own life, sometimes just give you the strength, the inner resources to get you through that trial. But at other times, he will deliver you from that trial. And he knows what's best for us, so sometimes it's better that we go through a trial and learn a lesson. But he'll strengthen us. And other times the trial may be so overwhelming, we just pray for deliverance. Lord, would you deliver me? Because I can't do a thing in a world about this. And sometimes he delivers us. But let him be God and decide which is more appropriate. Do I need strength and I need to learn from the trial? Or do I need to be delivered from the trial? Our flesh always wants deliverance. I don't want to go through a trial. Who loves trials? None of us. Of course. Why? Because you're sane. Because you have the IQ of at least a kumquat. Trials? Nobody likes trials. But have you noticed that whether I like them or not, God allows them? And he loves me. How many trials have we gone through in our lives? Specific trials for specific people and situations. But God has given us the strength to get through them. And I wonder how many other times he has absolutely delivered us from those trials and we never even had to experience them. He delivers. Praise his holy name for that. That's the two things I need, his strength, his protection. He will keep you. Praise his name. And notice there in verse 3, he will protect us from the evil one. Who's that? Satan. Satan. He is the evil one. He's constantly on the attack. Sometimes God will allow him to attack me as he did his child named Job in the Old Testament. And God strengthened him and got him through that and blessed him on the other end. Sometimes God just surrounds us and protects us. I remember one time Elisha was in the house and the Arameans were coming after him because God had been showing the prophet every move that the enemy's army was going to make. And he would tell the king of Samaria, they're going to do this, they're going to do that, they're going to go in this place. And it was really frustrating to the king of the Arameans. So he sent a massive army to find out who this guy Elisha was and to take him captive. And so his servant Gehazi one day looks out the door and sees all of these army troops and chariots and horses all around, and he freaks out. And he goes in and tells Elisha, man, the whole house is surrounded by the enemy. What are we going to do? And he told him, there are more on our side than there are on the enemy's side. And then he prayed and said, Lord, open Gehazi's eyes, open his eyes to see what I already understand in the spiritual realm and don't need to see. Open his eyes. And all of a sudden there were chariots and angels and horses of fire all over covering the hills in back of the enemy's army. What an amazing God. And you think, oh, there's going to be a major trial coming as they descend upon poor Elisha. Battle was never fought. Elijah simply prayed, Lord, strike them with blindness. And God heard his prayer and answered his prayer. They're all blind. So Elisha goes out to the commander of the enemy's forces and says, this is not the city you're after. We are not the people that you're after. Let me take you there. So he took the guy's reins off his horse, and he leads them right into the capital city of Samaria, where the Samaritan army instantly surrounds all of them. The king sticks out, probably King Joram, although it doesn't specifically use his name. King Joram says, should I kill him? Should I kill him? And Elisha said, you wouldn't do that if you'd taken him with your own sword and bow. You'd have taken him alive as prisoners of war. No, of course you're not going to kill them. What should we do? How about we bless them? Feed them. And it says they put on a massive banquet for these enemy troops. They fed them, they watered them, and they sent them back home, and they never invaded again. What a remarkable Old Testament story of God's deliverance. There's never a battle fought. Shortly after that, another 6 months later, the king of Aram came back and surrounded the city and besieged the city. Now, that's when you surround a city and you starve them out. People had gotten to the point when they were without food that they were actually practicing cannibalism. And the king had no answers. And Elisha decided to tell him, tomorrow, this time of day, in 24 hours, God is going to completely lift this famine. There's going to be food, despair, food coming out of her. You aren't even going to believe it. And the attendant upon whose arm the king was leaning said, even if God himself were to show up, that's not possible. And Elisha said, because of your lack of faith, you'll see it, but you won't eat of it. Overnight, the gods that we serve sent the sound of rushing chariots and horses and cavalry and army, all, and the Arameans heard this rattle. They said, they've hired mercenaries. Quick, let's run for our lives. And they all just ran for their lives, leaving everything behind. The next morning, a couple of lepers woke up and said, you know, if we go into the city, we're going to starve to death. If we go to the Arameans, we'll probably be killed. But what's the difference? We're going to be dead either way, but at least we'll get a meal out of it. Let's go over to the Arameans. So they went to the Aramean camp. There's nobody there. There's food, and there's clothing, and there's horses. There's everything there, but no Arameans at all. And so they gorged themselves and then felt guilty for having done that. So they sent a message inside Samaria, the city, said, all the enemy's gone. The king thought it was too good to be true, so he sent out a couple of army troops and had things checked out. Army troops came back and said, yeah, they're gone. The enemy is gone. They were delivered totally. And I love those stories from the Old Testament that remind us we serve a God who delivers. But if he does not deliver, do you remember Daniel in the fiery furnace, his friends that were there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And they had told Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't bow down to me, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And they said, we ain't going to bow down to you. That'll never happen. And if you throw us into the fiery furnace, God can keep us from harm. But even if we're consumed in the fiery furnace, we're still not going to bow down to you because there's one true living God and you ain't it. They didn't know, but they said, whether God delivers us, that's good. If God strengthens us through the trial and we die, it's all good. Doesn't matter. They didn't know the sovereign heart and mind of God. Sometimes in your life, God's going to deliver you, and sometimes he's going to save you through the trial. Daniel's friends got chucked into the furnace, and another person showed up in there, one who Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged looked like the Son of Man. Jesus Christ himself showed up in there. Oh, I'm sure the fires were hot when the guys were thrown in, but they didn't have so much as the smell of scorched clothing on them when they came out. They had to go through the trial and were delivered from the trial. You go, well, that was unique. Yeah, God does lots of unique things in your life, doesn't he? He's an unpredictable God. I like that. Reminds me, he's sovereign and I'm not. I don't have to be. Do you have to be in charge? God help you if you think you always have to be in charge. You have to be obedient. You have to be diligent. You have to be loving, kind, gentle, and a servant to all. But you definitely don't have to be in charge. Let's let God be God. Just say amen. Let God be God in the practical ways of your life. Pray about everything. Take nothing for granted. Take nothing for granted. When you get in your car to go to Walmart, do you pray? You know what I pray for? A parking spot. Close to the front. And God usually comes through, and if not, then he means for me to walk. I'm good. Sometimes he'll see me through the trial. Sometimes he'll deliver me. Sometimes he'll strengthen me. But I sure enjoy letting God be God. He says that in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord. We have confidence in the Lord that you're doing and will continue to do the things that we command. Paul says these aren't suggestions. These are commands. Obeying the word of God is not an option, dear friends. You find yourselves in obedience or disobedience, but there is no middle ground. We like to think that there is, and sometimes we act as if there is middle ground or some gray area. There's obedience and there's disobedience, and there biblically is not a term for the in-between. Just make up your mind heading into the next day as the sun comes up. I will obey. I will submit to whatever the Lord has for me. I will glorify his name today in the things that he allows me to go through, because he'll either deliver me or he strengthens me, but it doesn't matter. Either way, God gets the glory, and I'll get through this thing. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. That word direct is so fascinating and original. It gives you the picture of a bulldozer plowing a smooth road. It's a construction term. May God direct your hearts, a smooth path in front of you to experience his peace until he either strengthen you or deliver you. But God's got a celestial-sized bulldozer up there, and he will make the path smooth before you. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, literally the road? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father. God's got a road for your life. He just wants you to walk on it. He'll smooth out the rough places in front of you. That's what Jesus always does. And that road will lead to peace. If whatever road you're on in life doesn't lead to peace, you're on the wrong road. If you're fretful, if you're anxious, if your soul is in turmoil, you need to get on another road. The roads that God has for us are perfect roads, his paths. Lead us into the knowledge of the old ways, Jeremiah had said. That path leads to peace. May God direct our hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. I want to walk that road. All other roads are like Academy Boulevard at rush hour heading south. Miserable roads full of potholes. How come with our tax base being what it is, we don't have the world's finest roads? Anybody got that figured out? Where's all that dope money going? Fix the potholes in my house. That'd be a great place to start. I don't know where that money's going. Up in smoke. That's very punny, huh? You know, the characteristic of God, the chief attribute that is listed throughout Scripture of God is his love. So when Paul says, I pray that God would direct you into his love and into Christ's perseverance, that ministers to my heart. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those that have gone on before us in the faith, let us, you and I, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that does so easily entangle. And let you and me run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There's a road. There's a path. that is yours and uniquely yours. Your road in life won't look like anybody else's. It's not supposed to. When he made you, he broke the mold. There is nobody on this earth exactly like you. And so he sets before you a unique path that will lead you into the knowledge of his perfect will. You just have to commit yourself to stay on that path. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews tells us, the pioneer or author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I can endure my trials. Scorning and shaming, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It can happen to pastors, deacons, elders, laity, Sunday school workers, or just the average Joe going to church. It is easy to become spiritually weary and lose heart. It has happened to everybody in this room at some point in time in your past. You may be there this morning. But the road you are on is the road where God will meet you, fill you with the knowledge of his love, encourage your heart. He will deliver you or give you the strength to get through. But it's your road. Stop complaining. Embrace it. It is the perfect will of God. If you complain again, I'm going to send you to my wife. She's going to spank you with the wooden spoon. No more chocolate chip cookies for you. But that's the tendency of our flesh, isn't it? Wah, 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 wah. I'm dealing with this. We're all dealing with stuff, aren't we? There is nobody, look around. There is nobody in this room that doesn't have a plate full of stuff. You know what I'm saying? We all got it. Don't wah, wah, wah to me, and nobody else wants to hear it either. Suck it up, buttercup. Just do it. That's the road God has put in front of you. To complain against what God has allowed in your life is to complain against the will of God. If you're guilty of that this morning, repent. Repent. Don't compromise. Don't justify, well, my plate's heavier than your plate. Does that sound like the whiny toddler to you? Does me. I want to fix my eyes, Hebrews tells us, on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him. He said, yeah, the cross, it doesn't matter. The difficulties in life that I face doesn't matter. The hardships, the trials, the infirmities, the sickness, the Omicron, the COVID, whatever. We scorn and shame because someday we'll be sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What's God doing? Well, the only way he can make you more patient is to make you wait for deliverance. Most of your life you will spend waiting for one thing or another. Waiting for a promotion, waiting for the raise, waiting to get over Omicron, waiting, 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 waiting in line at Walmart. Waiting for a part. We spend a good part of our lives waiting, and we can either become bitter about that or we can become better learning that lesson of patience that God has for us. You are where you are supposed to be right here this morning. Stop complaining about it. Embrace it and say, God, how can I best glorify you in the situation, this road that you have for me to navigate? How can I best give you glory, honor, and praise? None of us like infirmity. I hate it myself. But if it is the perfect will of God, if he has allowed it in my life, he will either strengthen me through it or deliver me from it. Either way, he gets all the glory, and I will not take my eyes off of him so I can look at me and learn to whine. I have to grow, and that means I have to grow in patience, and that means I have to wait. I have observed that the most peaceful, patient, and contented people are those who truly live in the expectation that God is sufficient and he will see them through. Their eyes are on him as they wait for Jesus' return. Their vision never varies. It never drops to themselves and sorrowful for their circumstance. It just keeps their eyes on God. Those are the most contented and peaceful and patient and loving people I'll ever encounter. you can be one of those people. Because nobody is drawn towards a complaining, bitter person. Life is hard for all of us. Amen. Is God sufficient to see me through it? He saw Jesus through it, and his road included a cross. When's the last time you were crucified? Your life is not so hard. Have you eaten something this morning, or are you going to go home when I get done bloviating and eat something? You got food on the table? You don't have it so bad. Have you ever been locked in a dungeon for months, weeks, years on end? You don't have it so bad. Did you have to walk here, or did you drive? Somebody else drive you? You don't have it so bad. You're healthy enough to sit in a chair without passing out? You don't have it so bad. Life is good. Why? Because God is good. Verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. Boy, Paul's fond of throwing around a little apostolic authority, isn't he? We command you, brothers, obviously, and sisters, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. What does he mean, idle? Lazy. Lazy. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Paul was a tent maker as he was penning this letter up in Corinth. A blue-collar job. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone else's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We just wanted you saved. We weren't interested in taking up a love offering. We didn't ask you for anything. We didn't mind at all working with our hands so that you could receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without any charge or payment. We didn't have any ulterior motives. We're not in ministry for the money. Verse 9, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, simple rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Boy, that's just pretty plain. Paul says, verse 6, to keep away from those, withdraw yourself from those that refuse to work a job. And use the excuse, well, Jesus could come back any moment. So I'm going to rack up credit card debt. I'm going to live, you know, any way I want to. Because Jesus is coming back soon, and it really doesn't matter. So I don't have to work. I can be lazy. He's coming back soon. But their idleness, it's disruptive to their families. It was disruptive to the church. But Paul says, you need to keep away from those kind of folks. They're still brothers in the Lord, but until God gets their attention and teaches them about these things, just keep your distance from every brother who is idle. That the brother that walks disorderly, it's kind of a military term as it comes to us in the Greek. He's out of ranks. He's not marching in step with the other guys in God's army. He's out of step. And the way it's worded is it's willful. This guy knows what he's doing, is not open to correction, is not humble, is not open to rebuke from pastoral leadership. He's already made up his mind, I'm going to be lazy and there's nothing you can do about it. In fact, Paul gives more attention to dealing with lazy people within the church than he does any other subject except the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, it was a real problem in the church then. Some had quit their jobs in anticipation of Christ's coming and took the opportunity to be lazy. But the present tense of the verb denotes that it was a very deliberate course of action. Their disorderly conduct, it wasn't just an occasional lapse. It was a persistent and willful practice. What Paul is advocating here in verses 7 through 9, he sets himself up as a spiritual leader. And here's one definition that came to me from John Maxwell. A leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. That's an effective leader. He's not a hypocrite. He doesn't mind at all setting an example in the church. As pastors certainly should, all spiritual leaders should. And Paul said that in verse 7. You ought to follow our example. Literally, you should mimic our behavior. He said the same thing to the church at Philippi. Join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. A spiritual man or woman always sets a good example for others to follow. What sort of example do you set? Maybe it's not an example of laziness, but maybe it is. Is there a streak of spiritual laziness in you, or is there the tendency to be critical or harsh or unloving or judgmental? Is there the tendency to be a whiner or a complainer? Or do we act more like Paul did? What kind of example do we set for each other? What kind of example does that set for unbelievers? People that look at us, do we suffer with dignity and strength and faith? Or do we whine and murmur and grumble just like the unbelievers of the world do? What kind of example are we setting for our children, our grandchildren, our spouses, co-workers? The kind of example we set is so very, very important. Well, what Paul is saying in verse 8 is not that he never accepted hospitality, but he never depended upon them and made their living from them, while he himself then could be lazy. And Paul was in his late to mid-50s at this point in time. I mean, he wasn't no spring chicken. And he could have said, well, I'm retirement age. I'm not going to work, but he didn't mind manual labor at all, taking a minimum wage job, whatever it takes to keep beans and weenies on the table is what we got to do. I'm not going to complain about that. Most people are not in love with their jobs. It's just a job. It just keeps the bills paid. It may not be your lifelong ministry. Your ministry may take place inside or outside the church, but your job is just what keeps beans and weenies on the table. It doesn't identify you. It's interesting you ask a guy, well, tell me a little bit about yourself, and the first thing he mentions is his job. I'd rather the first thing he mentioned is walk with Christ. You just happen to have a job. That's good. Paul says you should have a job. You should be able to keep beans and weenies on the table. But that's not, your job does not define who you are. Your relationship with Jesus Christ defines who you are. What you do for a living is almost irrelevant. But sometimes for men especially, I can't speak as a woman. I have not ever been a woman. Thank God. I'm not near man enough to be a woman. I mean, you watch a woman in childbirth, every man knows I couldn't do that. Not if you put a gun to my head, I couldn't do that. I'm not near man enough to be a woman. But Paul says, be the man that God's called you to be, a godly man. It's a man who doesn't mind working with his hands to support his wife, his family, his children, and to conduct a good himself in such a way as to be a good example to those that are all around. Because there's no shortage of critics out there in the world. I don't want them to be able to criticize my work ethic. Paul says, if you got a lazy guy in the church, come alongside him, warn him, talk to him, but if he won't receive it, you keep your distance from that guy. He may be a brother, but he is in disobedience to Scripture. He may be puffed up and prideful and looking for other people to support him, but he is not following the path that God has set before him, because he says right here, work. And if you don't work, the church is under no obligation to feed you. That gives us something to think about. Paul says, verse 10, let him not eat. Again, it's an imperative command. So the Christian's not to be a loafer, a deadbeat, mooching off the church when he's able to work. It says a lot about the church's responsibility in giving to the homeless people and street corner panhandlers who, by and large, have no desire to work whatsoever. In many, 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 many times over the course of this church's existence, I've picked up those guys, well, we'll work for food. Come and sweep the parking lot. No, I can't. Have a bad back. You look like you've been sitting out here all day hunched over. Your back can't be too bad. You can get up fast enough to go grab a dollar bill out of somebody's window. One guy was honest enough to tell me, brother, I can make $100 an hour sitting here panhandling. What are you going to pay me? I said, you can make $100 an hour panhandling? They don't want to work. They want to be lazy. And Paul says, you keep your distance from those kind of people. If they're able to work but refuse to work, you're under no obligation to give them anything, inside or outside the church. Be wise, please. Otherwise, we foster codependency. They will never work as long as they can keep counting on soft-hearted Christians to keep throwing money their way. Rethink these things. Pray about these things more than anything else. Verse 11, Paul points out, we hear that some of you are idle, lazy. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they live. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. What Paul is saying there in verse 11 is people with too much time on their hands tend to stick their noses in places it doesn't belong. They're not busy, so they become busy bodies. And they're slandering over here, they're gossiping over here, they're talking here, they're doing this behind somebody's back. They got too much time on their hands. They become nosy people and critics and gossips and these Greco-Roman theological deadbeats that Paul is writing to were too pious to work. They were perfectly willing to eat at the hands of their neighbors while they piddled and frittered away their time in idleness. Worse than idle, they started sticking their noses into places it didn't belong. Everybody else's business. People with too much time on their hands have plenty of time to find fault with Paul, criticize his every action, and that's what most lazy people become, is critics of everybody else. Paul says, stay away from that. Verse 12 literally says that working with quietness, they keep on eating their own bread. It's the opposite of the lazy person's conduct in verse 11. We work for our own bread. Verse 13, here's a good underliner. Never tire of doing what's right. Do what's good. Do the right thing. Morally, we know what the Bible has to say. You have a moral compass. We know what's right and what's wrong. Do good. Do what's right. Paul would write the Galatian church in chapter 6 and verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't ever throw in the towel. Don't be tempted. Oh, Christ be coming next week so I could quit my job and enjoy a week off. Don't go Thessalonian on me. That's what they were doing. Paul says, you stay away from those guys. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, you send them to Kathy. They need a swat on the backside with a wooden spoon. If anyone does not obey our instructions letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. The goal isn't punishment, but restoration. It is always horrendously discouraging to a pastor who tries to put these things into practice, but they're not received. It is too easy when you're corrected to become offended, and with the over 400 churches in Colorado Springs, it's easy to just say, well, I ain't going to listen to what he has to say. I'm just going to go over to the next church and the next church and the next church. We live in a day and age where correction is not typically received anymore. People get offended and then move on. And it discourages pastors tremendously. I talk with any number of pastors that they don't desire to see anybody leave their congregations, but the bottom line is that every once in a while, you and I need correction, don't we? When we were kids, we didn't despise it when our school teachers did it. When we were kids, we didn't despise it when our parents did it. But boy, you ask a pastor to correct a person in the church, and they fluff up like a peacock and get offended and yell and call you names, and then they'll leave your church. And all you've done is point them to a scripture and verse and encourage them to pray about letting God put them back on the right path. I must never tire of doing what's right and never give in to that temptation to give up, nor must you. Paul realized, verse 14 puts it well, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, don't associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet don't regard him as the enemy, but warn him, exhort him, challenge him, correct him, rebuke him if necessary, always in love, always graciously, not harshly or legalistically, but warn him or her as a brother. But Paul realized up front, not everybody's going to receive this. He sums it up pretty bluntly here, though. And it's worded in such a way in the original language that it was going on in the church. Paul was assuming it to be true. And he's trying to indicate that a disassociation with this person will bring them back to a right heart's attitude. And I don't know if this applies to you or not. Are you a person that can receive correction? Or are you one of those people that fluffs up and can't take orders from anybody, even if they're your boss at work? How do you respond to correction? I mean, all of us are imperfect, so we all need correction from time to time, don't we? How do you react to that correction? A lot of times we fluff up because we feel that it's not deserved. But sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. Paul says, don't be lazy. Get to work. Work hard with your hands because other people are watching. And it affects your family, your children, your church, and your other relationships that are out there in the world. Best thing you can do with a busybody, a critic, or a gossip, Paul says here, is stay away from them. Because if gossips and critics and busybodies have no audience, eventually they'll stop. If you don't listen to them, just put up the hand. Speak to the hand. If you got an issue with a brother or sister, Bible says you go to them. Stop. Don't talk. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. Stop. Sooner or later, they'll leave the church or stop doing it. That's not a bad thing. We can't all be man-pleasers. I've read this that story a long time ago. There's a story of a man who went to the market to sell his donkey. And he had his little boy with him, so he put the little boy on the back of the donkey, and the crowds began to criticize him. Elder abuse. The old man's being forced to walk while this young thriving kid's on the back of the animal. The old man should be riding the donkey, not the boy. And so the man rode the donkey and had the boy walk beside him. In the next town, they criticized him. That's child abuse. You're causing the child to walk while the old man's riding the donkey. And so the old man thought, okay. So the both of them crawled on the back of the donkey. Next village they came to, animal abuse. Both of them are riding the donkey now. What'd the man do at the next town when they criticized him? Killed and ate the animal. No. Finally, in desperation, the man put the donkey on his own shoulders and the both of them walked. They were then criticized for not being smart enough to utilize their transportation. Sometimes you just can't win. You're going to be criticized left or right. Make sure that you walk in the path that God has before you. And then don't give a rip about what anybody else criticizes you for. Always measure it out. If there's a grain of sand, then receive it. Don't fluff up about it. But know that it's like Abraham Lincoln said so long ago, you can please some of the people all the time and all of the people some of the time, but you will never please all of the people all the time. If you have God's approval, it doesn't matter if you have man's disapproval. Try defending yourself to critics, and like the poor man and his son, you'll soon find yourself shouldering a heavy and unnecessary burden. We should do as Paul did. Leave your critics at the foot of the cross. Pray for them. Ask God to deal with them. But Paul didn't complain or explain or return criticism. He didn't defend himself or try to please his critics, because once you start doing that, it'll never stop, because critics are never satisfied. They're never satisfied. Paul says, I want these people to be ashamed so that they might repent. They should be ashamed of their idleness, their laziness. Don't regard them as an enemy, though. That's not the issue. But pray that God puts a right heart and a right mind in him. That's wrapped up in the word warn him. Noutheteo is the Greek term, which means that God would put in him a new heart and a new mind regarding these things. If you have to correct or caution somebody, do it gently. If you have to admonish somebody or warn somebody, do it in the love of Christ and do it in all humility. If you can't do it in humility, you're probably not the person to be bringing the correction. I think we've all passed and failed many of those tests, but sometimes keeping those kind of people at arm's distance is what is necessary. But boy, church discipline is a hard thing to enforce today. In fact, I can't remember the last time anybody received it. Isn't that sad? Sometimes they do on the surface and then rebel against it behind your back. And that's a shame. It shouldn't be that way. We should be open to God's correction, whether it comes through the mouth of Balaam's donkey, or a pastor, or a friend, or a loved one, or a spouse. I want to be open. It's not that I need more critics than I already have, but I also understand that sometimes people can see things in me that need to change that I don't see myself. And I don't want to become defensive about that. It's within me to be that way for sure. But I want to be open. And if God's trying to show me something that needs to be corrected, I want to be man enough to embrace that. Does that just make sense? That's what this morning's lesson is all about. Pastor John Corson, an acquaintance of mine from long, long ago, said this: the only people that have the right to point out the dirt on another's feet are those who have a towel around their waist, a basin of water in their hands, and are willing to wash them like Jesus did. If I'm not willing to come alongside someone in humility and love, I have no right to point out the dirt that I see on his or her feet. A lazy brother needs to be corrected, but do it in love. Do it graciously. Do it kindly. They are still a fellow believer. But with so many churches in our town today, it's easier for them to run than to let God deal with them on these issues. Don't be one of those kind of people. And then this closing benediction is so beautiful. And his benediction is prayed for the lazy and the disorderly just as well. Look at verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Lazy included, everybody in the church. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all of my letters. It authenticated that it came from him. It wasn't a spurious document. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. First thing he prays for is that the Lord of peace would give you peace. You can experience the peace of God every time you choose to put yourself in his presence. Every time you open up the Word of God, every time you pray, every time you seek his face, that peace can be renewed. Some of you just need a little portion of peace this morning. A little frazzled, maybe a little upset, maybe had a fight with somebody on the way to church or before you came to church this morning, or you're looking forward to going to work and you got a pagan boss. You know, you just need peace. Ask and it is yours. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open to you, Jesus said. He loves you so much. Peace. Greatest need in the world today. There is none to be had on the Ukraine border between Ukraine and Russia, or between China and Taiwan, and yet the greatest need that we have today is peace. I pray that God would pour it out upon us. Be busy and be productive these last days, not just in your occupation, but be busy about the Lord's work. Be busy about the Lord, not idle, not uninvolved. Can I tell you this? I know this. I'm no professional mechanic, but when my truck is sitting in my driveway at idle, we're not going anywhere fast. Don't be idle. As a Christian, don't be idle. Most dangerous place to be as a Christian is idle. That puts you at the back of the pack spiritually, and that's where the enemy attacks. Just like the Amalekites did when Israel came up out of Egypt in Deuteronomy 25, those who say, I'll go to church if it's not too inconvenient, or I'll have morning devotions if I feel like it, or get up early enough, those are the folks most likely to get picked off by Satan. They're stragglers. They're half-hearted. Be sober, Paul says, because your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is smart enough to head for the easy targets. So if you're a straggler spiritually, if you've been spiritually lazy, understand this, the enemy's going to come at you. You've left a door wide open to him. If you are spiritually lethargic, the stragglers are the ones he picks off the first. You know, can I tell you just in a moment of honesty, blunt and personal honesty, I'm really thankful that God called me into the ministry. Because I have to be in His Word. I have to be in prayer. I have to come prepared. I've got to stay, you know, on my spiritual best game. I have to be in preparation. I just love it. I'm sure that when the Lord saved me, He was thinking to Himself, you know, Jim, you can be spiritually lazy. You can be just a little flaky. So, how am I going to keep you in church? How am I going to keep you reading and praying and sharing your faith and studying and worshiping? God says, I know. I'll make you a pastor. I love it. God keeps me on a short rope. But aren't we all in the ministry? We're all on a short leash. And every once in a while, you'll feel that gentle, loving tug of the choke chain. That's your Heavenly Father going, back over here, back over here. You're getting a little too far off the path here. Don't be weary in well-doing. Make sure that you're investing in eternity with your time, your money, your abilities, your energy. Because there are rewards that are eternal waiting for us. Rewards is mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. God wants you to know there's good stuff waiting for you. Hang in there. Keep doing what's good. Keep doing what's right. In closing, let me just bless you like Paul blessed these Thessalonian believers. Close your eyes. Bow your heads for just a moment, would you? May God richly bless and prosper you in the knowledge of His will. May He bless you and grant you strength and wisdom and faithfulness that comes from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. May He strengthen you in your trials and deliver you from the things that overwhelm you. May He cause His face to shine upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. You know how much He loves you? God loves you so much. He thinks you're neater than grits. So do I. The Lord bless you. Let's stand together and close in song, shall we?